We come now to a sobering and sad section of Scripture. For in chapter 16, we are now going to see the nation of Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes, carried away into captivity. They are going to Assyria. Now, at this point in our study, you may be glad to hear that, because it will simplify your reading from here on out. We will no longer be going back and forth between the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Once Israel is carried away, the rest of the history deals with Judah exclusively. We begin, though, by first of all peeking in to the southern kingdom, Judah. We read in verse 1 that Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like the boys up north who were perpetually rotten. Yea, and he made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. In the south, we read King Ahaz was absolutely awful. He fell into heathen, idolatrous practices, and he actually caused his own son to be sacrificed in fire. You say, how could that possibly be? In those days, it was believed that if you took your son, your eldest son, and placed your son on the incandescent arms of the idol Moloch, heated up, and watched your son sizzle there on Moloch's arms, that Moloch would prosper you, would prosper your family, would prosper the nation. And so Ahaz, falling into the heathen practice of sacrificing his own son in the fire, did wickedly in the sight of the Lord. You might think, how could that be? How could any man ever sacrifice his own son in the fire? Gang, let me tell you. There are a lot of kids that we see that are burnt out. And they're burned up at mom and dad. And the reason they're burned up and burnt out is because they have been sacrificed so that there might be prosperity in the home financially. They have been ignored that a parent's career might expand, that a parent's career might succeed. But why is my kid on drugs? Why has my son rebelled against me? Why doesn't my daughter speak to me? Doesn't he or she know that I've done my best to provide everything for her, for him, for them? You see, our kids don't want everything. They want you. They need you. And yet, even as in that culture, kids were sacrificed so that there might be prosperity in the family. In today's American culture, kids are sacrificed so that there might be financial prosperity in the house. We need to reconsider and rethink our priorities. The average dad in the United States today spends less than 7 minutes a day with his children. 7 minutes of quality time. And we wonder why our kids are burned out. We wonder why they're burning up inside with rebellion and anger and frustration. Perhaps it is because we are doing the same thing that Ahaz did, sacrificing our kids for the sake of prosperity. Well, Ahaz did that which was wicked, sacrificing his children, burning incense in high places. Verse 5, then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, who was the king of Israel, came up as a confederation to Jerusalem to war. Remember, Pekah was king in the north. He allied himself with Rezin, the king of the south, or pardon me, Rezin, the king of Syria, to war against the king of Judah, who was Ahaz. Now, verse 6 tells us, at that time Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath, driving the Jews from Elath. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Ahaz says to the powerful, prominent Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria, I am thy servant and thy son. I'm your boy. And he's crying out to the king instead of crying up to the King of Kings, reaching out for human help instead of praying down divine help. He asks Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, to come and rescue him from this confederacy of Israel and Syria. Well, Ahaz, verse 8, took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent it for a present to the king of Syria. So he robbed the house of the Lord to pay for help from the king of Assyria. Again, before we too quickly condemn Ahaz, perhaps the Holy Spirit would convict us and call us to consider our own state. Do we sometimes, when we feel the pressures, when we feel the pinch, when we feel like we're going under, not so much from an outward warring, but from a financial standpoint, we too sometimes rob the house of the Lord? Well, Lord, I can't tithe this week because you know I got to pay these boys off. I mean, PP&L, they're knocking on my door. And the telephone company, it doesn't ring anymore. They're just coming. And Lord, you understand, don't you? And so we too, if we're not careful, can find ourselves robbing the house of the Lord to buy our way out of trouble. Again, these things ought not to be. But that which is the Lord's must always go to the Lord first and foremost. So he took the silver and gold, verse 8, that was out of the house of the Lord, and he bought Tiglath-Pileser's help. Well, in verse 9, the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, the capital city of Syria, and he took it, and he carried the people of it captive to Kir, and he slew Rezin. Evidently he had reason to do that. And so, capturing the king of Syria, he killed him. Ahaz was saved by Tiglath-Pileser's assistance. Now Ahaz was so relieved that Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, rescued him, that he went to meet him in the city of Damascus, where Tiglath-Pileser was enjoying his success. King Ahaz, verse 10, went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, and there he saw an altar that was at Damascus. It was, of course, a heathen, pagan altar. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, to fashion an altar after the pattern of it. Verse 11, and Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus, and he made it. Verse 12, and when the king was come from Damascus back to his home in Jerusalem, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. Ahaz, while he's in Damascus congratulating King Tiglath-Pileser, extolling him, appreciating him, he sees a heathen altar that catches his attention. So he sends for the priest from Jerusalem to come and to make a copy of the dimensions and of the type of this altar to reproduce one for him. He's going to place this heathen altar in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Quite frankly, I am increasingly concerned that we in the church are all too often seeing what the world is doing and copying it, patterning our ministries and doctrines and teachings after what the world is propagating. This, according to many students, and there's particularly one author that I find very articulate on this subject, this is the first time where the church is beginning to get all of its ideas and teachings and philosophies from what's happening in the world and copying it, couching it in Christian terms. In previous generations, the world or Satan was always counterfeiting the church. But it seems in this last generation, the church is seeing the heathen altars of the enemy and copying them. For example, the world right now has been preaching fervently and constantly about positive mental attitudes. You're aware of that. Just check out the best-selling lists of the past couple of years. Winning through intimidation. Look out for number one. I'm okay, you're okay. And all of these numerous books about positive mental attitude, the church then comes on the scene with the same sort of rap, only couching it in Christian terms. Successful living seminars, positive thinking. And really, you could easily strike out the name Jesus from these books and it wouldn't affect them at all. I'm concerned about that. The world is preaching prosperity, that material wealth is where it's at, and we see the whole rise of the yuppie mindset. Christianity is also now preaching prosperity. God wants you wealthy. All you have to do is turn on Christian television, watch it for a while, and you'll get the drift real fast. God wants you wealthy. Jesus was not wealthy, nor was Paul, nor was Peter, nor was James, nor was John. I guess they were failures. But the gospel of wealth today is being propagated because it's being propagated in the world. The world is into psychotherapy. The world is into searching your past. And there's many, many books in the past 5 years that the world has spun out about searching your past and blaming your parents for your past problems. The church jumps right on in and has, in their own way, capitalized on the same type of trip. I suggest to you tonight that this ought to stop, that the church should be setting the pattern, that the church should be standing true to what the Word says, not to what the world is doing, trying to justify our own trip, couching it in religious terms, but ignoring the Scriptures. We must stand firm on what the Word says, not what the world is doing. And I believe that we are just as guilty in a sense as was Ahaz. We see where the world is worshiping and we say, let's make an altar just like it. Please be careful that you don't get sucked in and snared by these fads and these winds that blow through the church that have their exact type, if you would, in the world. You stay true to the Word. And base your belief system on what the Scriptures say, not upon what the world is preaching. Ahaz was impressed by this altar in Damascus. I want one like it, he said. Let's fashion one just like it. Well, they did. And then he brought, verse 14, the brass altar, the one the Lord designed, which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, and he put it on the north side of the altar. So he's rearranging the furniture here in the temple. Furniture that was placed by divine design, he is now feeling the liberty to rearrange according to his own whim. Now, he did keep the brass altar. The last part of verse 15 tells us the brass altar was sort of a private altar. He said, the brass altar shall be for me to inquire by. So we have the new altar and we'll keep the brass one. That'll be my own personal altar. Well, Ahaz was awful. Verse 19, he kicks the bucket. He's gone. He slept with his fathers, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Hezekiah, a godly king coming from a very ungodly parent. Chapter 17, back up north now. This was all in the south. We're now headed back up north in Israel. We're going to see them carried away right now. Hoshea was reigning in Samaria, the capital city of Israel, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, how many good kings were ruling over Israel? Who knows? None. How many good kings were ruling in Judah? Eight. Zero up north, eight down south. Well, Hoshea is the last king. He also is evil. Verse 3 tells us that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. Not willingly, but out of necessity, Shalmaneser was putting pressure on. Hoshea was paying tribute. Constrained. The king of Assyria found conspiracy, though, in Hoshea, for Hoshea had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt. And he brought no present to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So Hoshea is attempting to strike up a rebellious confederacy with So. So what? He was hoping to rid himself from the tribute that he was paying up north to the Assyrians. But the Assyrians came down, verse 4, last phrase tells us, came down and shut him up and bound him up in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, he carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah, in Habor, by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Being carried away into Assyria was a method that was common in that day. A conquering country would take the country that was conquered and carry them back into their own region. hoping for assimilation, hoping that that conquered people would be absorbed and their identity would be lost. They split them up and placed them in various areas, hoping that separation and isolation would keep them from rebelling. And after they carried the people of Israel into the areas of Assyria and Babylon, they then sent other peoples whom they had conquered and captured into the area that was once inhabited by the 10 northern tribes, mixing it up, seeking to crush their identity completely. Now, by the way, many of you have been exposed to what is known as British Israelism. Garner Ted Armstrong, Plain Truth Magazine. And the basic idea of that is that when the 10 northern tribes were carried away, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, I believe, took a young prince, a descendant of Hoshea, and went over to England. And there he grew up in England and developed a whole new royalty in England. And thus the 10 northern tribes, which drop out of sight from this point on, according to this theory, pop up in Europe. They base this on some very sketchy, doubtful, dubious material. One of their main thrusts of thought is that the word Ish in the Hebrew is the word man. And so English speaks of men who were related to Ing, who was somehow supposed to be related to the king of Israel that was carried away. The Danish are from the tribe of Dan, Danish. So you have English, Danish, Swedish, foolish, you know. It really is. I perhaps you embrace that teaching. Certainly that does not in any way affect your salvation or your love for the Lord, but I'm saying that really no serious Bible scholars can in any way embrace such teaching. You are really out of the flow with 99.9% of the body of Christ and Bible scholars and teachers. But if you wish to embrace that, so be it. These 10 northern tribes were carried away into the area of Assyria and really never heard from again in the Old Testament. The reason, verse 8 tells us, was they walked in the way of the heathen. And they did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. Hebrews 4, verse 13 tells us that all things that we do are naked and open before Him with whom we deal. Nothing is really done secretly. The Lord sees. Perhaps you think no one knows. The Lord knows. No one is aware. The Lord is aware. And those things which they thought were being done secretly, they eventually paid the price for very definitely. The Word says, be sure that your sins will find you out. They do. And here their sin caught up with them. And that which they were doing secretly is now made known openly. They are carried away into captivity. There's a book by Brother Lawrence called Practicing the Presence of God, which if you haven't read it, get it. It's small. Is it in the bookstore? Do you know? Do we have it? It's an excellent book. And it's by a brother who learned the secret of living in a continual awareness that the Lord was present with him. Whatever he did, wherever he went, he cultivated the ability to be perceptive to the presence of the Lord with him at every moment. What a beautiful thing. Brother Lawrence, one of the giants in Christian history, just because he learned to practice the presence of God. These people didn't do that. They thought what they did, the Lord wouldn't know. Well, verse 10 tells us that they set up images in groves. They burnt incense in the high places. They wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said, "You shall not do this thing." Yet, verse 13 says, the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." While they were practicing their secret sins, the Lord was publicly calling them to return to Him. Many prophets were on the scene at this time, preaching and teaching and calling God's people. And yet, verse 14 says, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected His statutes and His covenant and the testimonies which He testified against them. Look at this phrase here in verse 15. They followed vanity and became vain. The word vanity in the Old Testament means empty. They followed empty things and they became empty themselves. When you feel empty, when I feel empty, it is inevitably the result that we are following after vanity. I don't know about you, but do you ever get to the place where you're just gnawing inside, you're hungry inside, and you think, man, what I really need is a hot fudge sundae. And so you score a hot fudge sundae. And yet, it's still empty inside, so you think, what I really need to do is watch a TV show. So you watch a two-hour movie on TV, and you go, man, that was just empty. What I really need to do is listen to some music. So you pop a record on your stereo, and you just sort of zone out and take in some tunes, and that too is empty. And you go, what's the deal? Why am I so empty? Why is everything so vain? You know why? Because those things, in and of themselves, are empty. Then you worship the Lord. You take 20 minutes and you go in your room and you get on your knees and you cry out to the Lord. And you open up the Gospel of John and you read a chapter, maybe two. And you go, incredible. I'm really satisfied. I'm truly, really satisfied. Everything else is cotton candy. It looks pretty, it tastes sweet for a moment, but when you bite into it, it's just air. Empty. Well, they followed after emptiness and they became empty. They went after the heathens and they became like them. Verse 16 tells us, they left the commandments of the Lord their God. They made molten images, two calves. They made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven. The host of heaven was actually the zodiac. They became really addicted to and involved with astrology. Astrology has its roots, and time doesn't permit tonight to go into it, but astrology has its roots in the Babylonian religious practices. They got sucked into it. Please, if you're reading horoscopes, that's horrible. Put it away. Throw it in the fire. Can it. It's dangerous. It's not of the Lord. It's forbidden by the Lord. They also, verse 17 says, caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. They became involved in divination, enchantments. They sold themselves to do evil. Verse 18 sums it up. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. They provoked the anger of the Lord. Remember, we are talking over a period of hundreds of years. The Lord did not suddenly flare up in his anger. For hundreds of years, he called them, he wooed them, he spoke to them. They would not respond. And finally, because they would not respond to the goodness of God, they began to experience the judgment of God. Verse 23 ends, "So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." After they were carried out, others were carried in, verse 24 tells us. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthoth, from Ava, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and he placed them in the cities of Samaria, that is the capital area of Israel, instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So we see an occupation. The Assyrians occupying Israel now, hoping for annexation, much like what is taking place in the Middle East today. Hoping for annexation, hoping to absorb this area into their kingdom permanently. This is amazing, though. Verse 25 says, "And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not Jehovah." The new people from Babylon and Assyria feared not Jehovah. "Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them." Lions reproducing rapidly because the country was left vacant for a short season. Hunting stopped. Animal control ceased. The lions reproduced, and the lions began to slay these new occupants. Incredible. Here they were, eating from crops that they did not plant, living in houses they did not build, enjoying benefits and blessings apart from anything they did, and they didn't acknowledge the Lord who blessed that land. And so lions came ripping on them. Lions are interesting animals. They sleep for 20 hours a day. But when they wake up, they're grouchy. And the 4 hours that they're up, they can be brutal. And these lions began to surface around Samaria and scarf up these new settlers. We are told in the Word that our enemy, the adversary, Satan, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Friend, those who do not fear the Lord will find themselves being allowed by the Lord to experience the bite of Satan in their lives. They enjoy the blessings of health, the blessings of living in this fabulous country that we're a part of, the blessings of Christian heritage and influence, the blessings of life. And yet, they do not fear the Lord nor acknowledge Him. The Lord then allows the evil one, Satan, to begin to rip and ravage, bite and devour. Because God is trying to punish them? No, because God is trying to awaken them. And we get so comfortable and so contented that our human nature begins to not even seek the Lord nor consider the Lord until suddenly we're bit. The next verse tells us, when these lions came down and began to bite the people, wherefore they, the people, the settlers, spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. We don't know what to do. Who is the God of this land? So the king of Syria, verse 27, commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of that land. Hey, let one of the priests go back and start teaching those people about the God of that land. So one of the priests, verse 28, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel. Bethel, of course, was the center of calf worship. This priest was probably not too solid himself, but he taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. Verse 30, so they feared the Lord, and they made to themselves of the lowest of the people priests, which sacrificed for them in the houses of high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Interesting. They feared the Lord, and yet they served their own heathen deities. They were afraid of the consequences, but they had affection for their previous practices. Would you note that? They feared the Lord because they were afraid of the consequences, that is, getting scarfed on by lions. But they had affection for their previous practices, and they retained those. This is what Spurgeon called sham conversion. When a person goes through a hard time, perhaps suddenly they lose a loved one. Perhaps they experience the pain of divorce. Perhaps they have a financial setback or their business goes bankrupt. They suddenly go, oh no, I must seek the Lord. I'm being bitten, I'm being eaten, I'm going through pain and suffering. And yet, although they fear the Lord in the sense of being afraid of the consequences of sin, they keep all of their heathen practices. There is no change of lifestyle. They fear the Lord, but they serve their own gods. There's no real change. Repentance is the beginning of salvation. You've got to repent, to reject, to refuse the old. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it means your heart must make a stance saying, the old is past. I'm crucified with Christ. They feared the Lord, but they kept their own gods. The result was, look at verse 34, unto this day they do after the former manners, they fear not the Lord. As time went on, when the lions backed off, they quit even fearing the Lord. Gang, are you fearing the Lord tonight only because you've been bitten? Or are you saying, Lord, I am turning towards you and acknowledging you as King of Kings, my Commander, my Savior, my Lord. And I am doing away with other gods. I am laying them aside. I am pushing them away. Because if you're simply involved in sham conversion, once the problem goes away, you won't even fear the Lord anymore. and you will not be saved in that last day. That is why the apostles plead with us to make your calling and your election sure. Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're not just responding to the growl of a lion or the breath of a beast that's chasing you. Make sure your heart is really towards the Lord, where you not only fear Him, but you feel affection for Him, affinity with Him. Make your calling and election sure. When I see a person come forward several times, it doesn't bother me a bit. I would rather see them come forward every single Sunday and make their election sure than be a part of a sham conversion and go to hell. These people feared the Lord but kept on to their own gods, their own trips, and then soon they didn't even fear the Lord. They went back to their old ways. Well, verse 41, in summation, tells us these nations feared the Lord initially, but they served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Mixture always leads to disaster. Saints, listen here for a moment. We're almost done. Jesus said, I would that you were either hot or cold. But if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Man, if you're hot, I'll use you. If you're cold, I'll deal with you. But if you're lukewarm, that is partially hot, partially cold, it's really tough for me to have any use with you at all. And I believe that we need to heed this tonight and make sure that we are not fearing the Lord and serving our gods. Don't be lukewarm. Get hot or get cold. You say, well, man, I feel like a Samaritan tonight. I feel like I do fear the Lord, and yet I have been serving my gods of pleasure, my gods of money, my gods of intellect. I guess I'm a Samaritan in that sense. You know, the Jewish people hated these Samaritans, these new settlers. They were called half-breeds because some of the folks were left behind in the area. And they intermarried with these people from the Assyrian Empire. They were racially half-breeds. They were religiously half-breeds because they believed in God, but they didn't serve Him wholeheartedly. The Jews despised them. They were the perfect picture of lukewarmness, half hot and half cold, and the Jews despised them. But there was one Jew who, we are told, said, I must go to Samaria. When every other Jew of that day would go miles out of their way to avoid even walking on Samaritan soil because they were half-breeds, lukewarm, there was one who said, I must go there. And there he sat by a well, and a woman, an immoral woman, came, and Jesus began to dialogue with her. Give me something to drink. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, to give you drink? If you knew the water that I have, you would ask for me to give you to drink. Oh, well, give me this water, this living water, that I won't have to come here and keep drawing out water out of this well anymore. Go call your husband. Sir, I have no husband. Ha! You said well. Because you've had five husbands. And the man that you're with right now is not your husband at all. Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. And there in the fourth chapter of John, we see Jesus tenderly but firmly, compassionately but directly dealing with this Samaritan woman. Well, when Messiah comes, he'll explain things more fully, she said. I that speaketh to thee am he. The word says she left her water pot and she ran and told the man of the city, come and see the man who's told me all the things I've ever done. Why do you suppose she went to the men? I suggest to you it's because that's where her contacts were. That's where her sphere of influence was. Was she sincere? You bet she was sincere in telling those men about what she had found. For you see, she left her water pot behind. The very thing that she came to draw, material water, she said, forget it, who needs that? I got something better, living water. And it says, many listened to her and believed for her words, her testimony. And others came and heard Jesus, and many more believed when they heard the words which he spoke. And there was a revival in Samaria, the home of the lukewarm, the home of the half-breed. Listen, could it be the Holy Spirit is speaking to some of us tonight, saying, I love you. Your conversion thus far has been sham. You're neither hot nor cold. You fear God, but you serve your own pleasures and desires. Let me give you water tonight. Drink of me. Turn to me, and you'll never thirst again. Tonight, brother, sister, tonight, determine that you are going to fear the Lord and follow only after Him, and you'll experience a refreshment in your soul that will satisfy you forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for venturing where other Jews refused to go, to the area of Samaria, to the area of our lives. Father, perchance tonight some have a sham conversion. And if tonight was the night their life ended, they would not be a part of your kingdom. I would ask by your grace, Father, that even now there might be an embracing of you as their total Lord and leader, a determination to follow you and to forsake other gods. By your Holy Spirit, Father, work in our hearts. Father, I also would pray in right now that those of us who are parents would not sacrifice our children on the altar of success. Lord, bless our children. Bless our kids. May you minister to them, Lord, and minister through our lives to model
what it means to be one who walks with you. Lord, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your kindness. We also thank you that you do not bend, but that your ways are right and your judgments are true. May we have ears to hear tonight and grow in the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name.